privilege of serving on a panel for a time of questions and answers with our youth, and that was a wonderful time of blessing, and I'm so thankful for our volunteers and for Jeff Johnson for organizing that event. So it was a great, great time. Well, if you are visiting with us this morning, my name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are so glad that you are with us. On behalf of the elders, I would extend to you our welcome and would hopefully have the opportunity to meet with you sometime today. This morning is the second week of our Advent series, where we have taken a break from our study in the Gospel of Mark to focus on the first Advent, or the first arrival of Jesus Christ on Christmas morning. As we have said, the Christmas season is a special time for the church as we remember and commemorate the arrival of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We celebrate this joyous occasion because in celebrating Christmas, we are celebrating God's intervention into His own creation to provide a response to sin. Last week, we identified how Christmas is a distinctly Christian holiday and identified the correlation between Christmas and judgment, as how we saw the correlation, the relationship that because of the one, we can avoid the other, and that gives us joy as we looked at the theological truth of Christology. Our understanding of Christology informs us on the nature and the identity of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is both God and man. That reality is the essential tenet of the Christian religion and a necessary truth for salvation. Last week, we spent time in a detailed look at the doctrine of Christology in order to properly inform our worship and understanding of Christmas. A right understanding of Christmas is a result of a right understanding of Jesus Christ. We began our Advent series with the candle of hope because it is only in who Jesus is where true hope is found. If you missed last week, I would encourage you to visit our website or request a copy of that message and listen to that very important and essential doctrine. This morning, as you've seen, we are moving on to the theme of peace. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, where we will again look at the Christmas narrative. Our passage this morning will begin in verse 57 and extend all the way through verse 79, where we will hear from Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist. This passage of divine utterance is a response from Zacharias to the excitement of a new child, but it is also giving us a glimpse into the prophetic fulfillment that's accomplished through the birth of Jesus Christ. In a moment of praise, and in a moment of remembrance, Zacharias informs us on how the birth of Jesus fulfills the peace of God. Let's begin our reading starting in verse 57, and we'll have a special focus on verses 67 through 70. Verse 57, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her father, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Father, we are so thankful for this time of study where we can come to your word and learn from you. We praise your name for this privilege, and we ask that you would help us to understand all the implications of this passage, all the words, and to see how Jesus fulfilled the plan of redemption that you determined before the foundation of the world. Father, we confess our need for your hand of grace and instruction as we prepare ourselves to learn from this passage. Help us to understand the truth of how Jesus fulfilled your plan of redemption and intercedes for us even now. As your children, we desire to exalt you alone in worship and to grow in our love and our commitment to you. Help us to be free from distraction and humbly submit ourselves to you. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gospel of hope that has secured our redemption and placed us as your beloved chosen people. And we submit ourselves to you, thanking you for the mercies you have shown us. And Father, on behalf of our church family, we want to pray at this time for John Fox as he is in need of healing and comfort and the peace that only you can provide. We thank you that we can come to you with these requests, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I read a story this week of a woman who had lived in poverty for all of her life during the middle of the century in the heartland of the country. She had been poor into her elderly years and missed out on many of the experiences that families look forward to. Everything in her life had been a struggle, as there just seemed to never be enough of anything. At one point late in her life, there was a couple that befriended her and made it possible for her to take a trip to the West Coast, where for the first time she saw the ocean. It was the Pacific Ocean, and as the name means, it was a peaceful day and the waters were calm as she stared out over the horizon. She stood there for several minutes, enraptured by the vast expanse of the sea and the refreshing breeze that it produced. After a little while, she was asked her thoughts regarding what she was looking at, to which she replied, "To think that this is just the top of it all. Thank God for things of which there is more than enough." As I considered this passage, these words from Zechariah, and prepared my thoughts for this morning's message, I thought of that woman and how enthralled she was by the vastness and the depth of the ocean. I thought of her because as we read these words in this prophecy, we are immediately reminded that the Word of God, like the ocean, is both vast and deep and more than enough. The implications of this passage alone take us from a moment of joyful expression over the birth of a child to the plan of God, the plan of God's redemption that has been unfolding throughout biblical history, leading us to the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The birth of Jesus Christ is the most important, pivotal moment the world has ever known, where God Himself descends from heaven and was born as a human child. We celebrate Christmas because we celebrate the incarnation of God, whereby He became the God-man. Last week we saw how our hope is found in the reality of who Jesus is, His identity as both God the Son and Jesus the man, fully divine, fully human, two natures, one person. He is the perfect substitute for sin, for the sins of humanity, as He is both able to make a sacrifice that is human as well as eternal. His identity is the basis for our hope, and His arrival is the vehicle by which the promises of God are fulfilled, where peace rests. as a result, according to Zechariah in verse 79. The result is that the fulfillment of God's covenant promises guides our feet into the way of peace. Zacharias is talking about peace with God. The atoning work of Jesus Christ has removed the consequences for sin from the guilty parties, that's us, and has placed those on Him who knew no sin in order to make a way for peace with God. That's why when one places their faith in Him alone, God grants forgiveness as He redeems the sinner and secures them for salvation. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the promise of God, and that is the means by which forgiveness and salvation is accomplished for His people. The gospel has always been the plan of God throughout history as He works to effect praise and glory for His own name. The unveiling of the gospel was the purpose for the prophets. It was the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Israel and to the world. Zacharias, more than any of his friends and family, understood exactly what the arrival of the Messiah meant for the nation. He was a priest, and as a priest, he remembers the covenant promises of God, and he sees in the birth of his own son the beginning of God's fulfillment to bring peace to the world. God had not forgotten Israel. God had not laid aside the words of the prophets or the covenant promises He made with David or Abraham and the others. God's plan for the world were never off track, including during the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. All of that was broken with Zacharias. God had remembered, and it created joy inexpressible. In fact, his name, Zacharias, means Yahweh, the proper name of God, has remembered. And his praise in this passage reveals exactly what it is God has remembered as he talks about the covenant promises of blessing, security, sovereignty, and salvation. Zacharias indeed was a fitting name with a fitting declaration. Now, as we think about this passage, I think a little background information on Zacharias will help us to understand how the events came about. We know from the beginning of the chapter that Zacharias was a priest from the division of Abijah. In 1 Chronicles, the division referred to was one of 24 divisions of priests that were divided by families, 24 different families. It was in 1 Chronicles where we read that God inspired King David to reorganize the duty of the Levites, which corresponded to the building of the temple that Solomon would construct. In other words, a new building meant new duties that would need to be accomplished. Now, up to and during the reign of David over Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was in the same tent, in the same place that was used by the Israelites during the Exodus, during the time of Moses. After the temple was built, the priests were divided into these 24 different divisions to help out and organize these priestly lines, and that system of reorganization stayed in place up until the time of Jesus. Being a priest of God meant that Zacharias represented God to the people of Israel as he had responsibilities to give counsel and decisions over matters that the people would deal with. It's most likely that since Zacharias served in the temple in Jerusalem, that he would have been connected to the Sadducees. Since the majority of the Sadducees were wealthy Jewish aristocrats, Zacharias would have been lower than a Sadducee, would have been a local priest that served under their authority. He was distinct from the Pharisees in that the Sadducees did not equate the oral tradition that we've seen in our studies in the Gospel of Mark with the written Torah. They saw those as separate. And the difference comes out in Zacharias' praise. An interesting side note to this: since Zechariah was a priest and his wife Elizabeth was also from the family of Aaron, and since the priesthood was maintained by family lineage, John the Baptist would have been in line to become a Sadducee. He didn't become a Sadducee, and church tradition identifies that when Herod ordered the killing of all the children 2 years old and younger, Zechariah was killed when he refused to give the location of his son after having sent him to live with a small group of people somewhere in the wilderness. So you can see Zechariah's history. You can see how his words of praise of God comes from the context of a faithful first century Jewish priest regarding the coming Messiah. This was an act of fulfillment that results, according to Zechariah, in peace from God. Now, any discussion regarding peace from a first century Jewish priest in redemption, of God's people was directly and explicitly connected to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. In other words, the peace of God and the fulfillment of God's covenant promises are intrinsically linked and are expressions for the salvation of God. There are six times in Israel's history where God is said to have made a covenant with them, and they are divided into two categories. These six covenants are divided into categories regarding eternal salvation and those related to God's relationship with people. For example, the Noahic covenant found in Genesis 9, where God promised to never again flood the world, concerns his relationship with the world, with people. He will allow people to continue to multiply on the earth despite their level of sin they reach. The Mosaic covenant, found in Exodus 19 and 24, concerns God's relationship with Israel, where he established them as his own people. God described Israel as his own possession, and they were to be a kingdom of priests to the world. The Mosaic covenant concerns the details and requirements for Israel to meet as they lived as God's people. Thirdly, the priestly covenant, found in Numbers 25, established the line of Aaron to have a perpetual priestly service to God within the Mosaic covenant. Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, he had turned God's wrath away from the nation, and God blessed their family line with the privilege of continual service. So that's a summary of the three covenants of God whereby he makes promises regarding the people of the world in a non-salvific way. The other three covenants identified, and three of these are referenced by Zacharias, do concern the salvation of God. Those three covenants are described as the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic, and the New Covenant. And this morning we'll spend time looking at the Davidic covenant, as we see from Zechariah. Now, by connecting in his praise of God the Davidic covenant with the advent of Jesus Christ, Zechariah is connecting the Old Testament covenants of God with New Testament Christian hope. The church has not replaced Israel, but the Messiah that Israel looked forward to in faith is the same Messiah that the church looks back to in faith. And Zechariah demonstrates that connection. Starting in verse 68, says that Zechariah was filled with the Spirit, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." On this passage, one author wrote, "Zechariah begins by praising God first because he had visited his people. The concept of God visiting his people, whether for judgment or blessing, is a familiar Old Testament theme as heaven had come down to earth. The supernatural had invaded the natural. God was working out his eternal plan by his own presence." The phrase in verse 68, "he had visited," means to visit someone with a sense of well-being and care. It literally means to look at, to reflect on, or to visit. The idea is of a doctor that would visit the sick. Jesus, in Matthew 25, in his parable, says that, "I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Again, we see this idea in the book of James, chapter 1, where James writes that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. This is a ministry of presence, and God ministers to his people by coming to them. Zechariah is saying that Jesus' incarnation is the act of God where he cares for the needy, those who are spiritually dead, by coming to them. This is a visitation for purposes of bringing hope and peace. Zechariah continues to say that the reason God has visited us is because he has accomplished redemption for his people. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this because of how vital it is for the church to understand what redemption actually means. The word redemption is really a rich descriptive word that provides, or pictures rather, payment made to release someone from slavery. Think of it as when you redeem a coupon. Redemption has the sense of a financial transaction. There's a change of ownership that results from a payment. You're offering something, a coupon, for the payment of something else. In the same way, Christ was offered as a sacrifice for the payment for sin. That's why that's what he means when he writes that the wages of sin is death. And that's what Christ paid, his own death. This is a similar word to the word agorazo, which implies ownership, new ownership to the one who redeemed you. A payment has been made on your behalf. A transaction has occurred, and as a result, there is new ownership. This is one aspect of the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation is a very broad subject that involves a lot of different aspects. In the study of what salvation involves, you'll find different characteristics that all contribute to our understanding of it as a whole. In other words, salvation is a multifaceted reality that's expressed in different ways that correspond to each other. For example, the word justification is an aspect of salvation that describes the fulfillment of the legal demands of God's justice. Believers are said to be justified in a forensic way, in a legal way, and there no longer remains guilt for sin. Adoption is another way of describing salvation as it pertains to the adoption of believers into the family of God. Christians are described as adopted, and as God sees Jesus' own righteousness when he looks at the church and adopts them or brings them into his own family. Adoption does not replace or negate justification. They are both true as they describe different aspects of salvation. Redemption, in our passage, is another aspect of salvation that describes the effect of the atoning work of Christ regarding those who were enslaved to sin. Redemption describes the church as being purchased by God so that there has been a change of ownership. That's why Christians are called the slaves of God and why it's such a blessing to be slaves of God, because it means we've been redeemed. It means we no longer belong to sin or Satan, but that we've been redeemed by God. Now, when we think of being slaves, we have this terrible image of sinful human slavery that comes to mind, and it clouds our understanding of what this means. That's why many translations use the word servant or bondservant to describe the church instead of slave. But the word for servant is diakonos. That's where we get the word deacon from. And there are five other variations of it. Doulos, the word for slave, is never used for servant. It's always used for slave. Paul writes repeatedly that we are the doulos of God. We are the slaves of God because it connects us to being purchased by God, being redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ. Don't let sinful human slavery replace the truth of God and the beauty of being slaves of God. Being a slave of God means that we're owned by Him, we're protected by Him, we're privileged to serve Him, and we give up any independence from Him as we are called to serve not ourselves, but Him alone. Romans 6:18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 7:22, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And finally, Paul writes in Ephesians 6, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." This is what Zacharias is referring to when he says that God has accomplished redemption. Redemption doesn't negate or override adoption or justification. They are all expressions of the different aspects of God's salvation. And there are many other aspects that are used. The church is described as legally free from guilt, adopted as sons, purchased as slaves, intimate as brides, indwelled as temples of God, gifted differently as different bricks in the same building, and we're used differently as each limb of our body is purposed differently. All of these descriptions are different characteristics defining what salvation means. It's a beautiful picture of how complete and all-encompassing the salvation of God is. That's what Zacharias is highlighting when he says that God has accomplished redemption or a change of ownership for his people. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is God's provision for salvation that pays the penalty of sin. Christ satisfies the wages of death by experiencing death. And in verse 69, he continues to say that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. In many places in Scripture, a horn symbolizes power. It symbolizes authority or victory. To say that God has raised up a horn of salvation, the picture here is that of an army that's about to be taken captive until a warrior of power arises and the enemy is defeated. Zechariah says in verse 71 that we experience salvation from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us. We have a warrior champion who fights for us with power and strength, and he's able to rescue his people from the domain of Satan. This pictures the peace that comes from Christ. The picture is God raising a horn of salvation, and this is a very common picture in the Old Testament, and Zacharias used it to refer to the Messiah, picturing him as a powerful animal who would lower his horns and drive out all his enemies to deliver his people. Just as David was a mighty warrior that expelled the Philistines and defeated tens of thousands of people, the Messiah would be like David and would bring victory and salvation to Israel. In the book of Daniel, horns are used to describe world leaders who exercise political and military dominance over world affairs. This was the kind of leader the Jews were expecting as they waited for the redemption of God that would be inaugurated by the horn of salvation. And that's why he says in verse 74 that we are rescued from the hands of our enemies. The great enemy of the church is Satan and death, both of which no longer pose a threat to Christians as we have been redeemed and granted eternal life. Their expectation wasn't simply wishful thinking. The Jews' expectation of the Messiah was expectant because of the Old Testament prophecies that they had had for hundreds of years. God had spoken through the prophets and made a covenant with them that their Messiah would come and that he would come from the house of David. In verse 69, in the house of Zechariah says that this Messiah would come from the house of David as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. In verse 69, Zacharias is saying that the birth of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want you to see the similarities between these two passages, Zechariah's words and the covenant given by God to David, as Zacharias makes the connection with the birth of Jesus. Throughout Jesus' ministry, there are a number of instances where he is referred to as the son of David. The blind beggar, Bartimaeus, begs for mercy from the son of David in Mark 10. Likewise, two blind men in Matthew 9 and the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 all call on Jesus as the son of David, because it was the Son of David that was expected to bring wholeness and healing to the oppressed. The title Son of David was also an eschatologically important designation for Israel. That is to say, the arrival of the promised Son of David was an end times event where God would bring a military and spiritual rescue to the nation and where he would usher in the final kingdom of Israel. The Son of David was directly connected to Israel's most beloved and spiritually prosperous king, David, whose life really was an embodiment of Israel's struggle as a people. Just as David was God's chosen ruler, Israel was God's chosen people. Just as David conquered the most powerful warrior, Goliath, with God's help, likewise Israel was rescued from the most powerful military, Egypt, whose armies were drowned in the sea. David spent time on and off again in various states of security and danger, and that has been Israel's history since they were a people. David struggled between obeying God and pursuing carnal desires and often failed. Israel, likewise, struggled with idolatry, which God described as harlotry. And every time they had a change of king, this just continued. So Israel, in a very real way, identified with David. When David died, Israel never again experienced the combination of spiritual blessing that it did under his reign. What gave them hope, through all of that, through all of the turbulence of their idolatry and faithlessness and falling away, what gave them hope was that God would overcome their sin and raise up a ruler like David. He would be the Son of David. In verse 8 of 2 Samuel, we have the Davidic covenant where it says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone and cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, verse 16, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This is God's promise to David regarding the one who would come, the Messiah, who would come in heaven. Eternal kingdom. Now some see this passage and they ask the question, well, wasn't this fulfilled by Solomon? How can we understand this as being fulfilled by Christ? And the answer comes in how we understand prophecy. There are two aspects to how we understand the fulfillment of this covenant, and this is common when it comes to other areas of prophecy. There is a Latin phrase called sensus plenior, which means a fuller sense, that helps us understand how to interpret this passage as well as other prophecies. There is an initial literal fulfillment that occurs, and then sometimes there is a more distant literal fulfillment as well. To understand how we can look at this, I remember when I was in seminary, I was told by one of my profs to imagine a prophet who sees a vision in front of him. In that vision, he sees two circles, one inside of another, a bigger one and a smaller one. He can see clearly both of them, and so he prophesies about both of those. What he doesn't see is that when that vision is turned sideways, there's actually two distinct circles apart from each other with a very large gap between them that the prophet doesn't see, because both events are in the future. It's one prophecy, but both of those circles one of those has a near fulfillment, the other one a much later fulfillment. I think that's kind of a simple way to look at that, but also a helpful way to look at how Old Testament prophecy is sometimes fulfilled in a later fulfillment. And we see this with the birth and arrival of Jesus Christ, how this Davidic covenant can be fulfilled by Solomon as well as Jesus. So we look to the Davidic covenant, and we can see different aspects on how Jesus fulfills this covenant as the son of David. We see that first in that this ruler to come, this promised Messiah, would be called a shepherd. He would be a shepherd just as David was a shepherd. And Jesus says of himself in John 10 that I am the good shepherd. That the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Like David, Jesus was a shepherd. We see that Jesus' kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. In Revelation 5:11, we get a glimpse into heaven where we see, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriad of myriad, thousands upon thousands. You can't even count all of them. Singing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, sing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory forever and forever and forever. We see that the kingdom of Christ, the rule of Christ, is an eternal rule. We see in the Davidic covenant that this future son of David would also be known as a son to the Father. In John 10, Jesus is telling them, he says that in verse 22, at the time of the feast of dedication, that it took place in Jerusalem, Jesus was in the temple, and the Jews gathered around him, and they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And he said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus, in this passage, reveals that he is not only the Son of God, but he's the Son of God in the sense that he shares the same nature of God. And we saw that last week. Jesus is, in every sense, the coming Messiah, the Son of David. He is the literal fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. His literal reign on earth is still to come, and our expectation for that is fulfilled during the time of the millennial reign of Christ we read about in Revelation. When we look to what this future reign of Christ will look like, we go back and we see the initial fulfillment of Solomon that gives us the idea. In other words, the future fulfillment of the covenant can be understood on what that will be like when examining the initial fulfillment of the covenant given. And that's why we believe in an actual kingdom, an actual peace, a literal kingdom. Solomon's reign was a literal reign. Likewise, we look ahead for a literal reign of Jesus, a time of peace during the millennium. We see this in the book of Psalms in several places as they anticipate the establishment of the Jesus' kingdom as well. And in Psalm 110, we see a description of the Messiah ruling the earth himself as he exercises judgment over the earthly kings on the earth. The Old Testament prophets expected a literal fulfillment of the Davidic covenant through the Messiah. And Isaiah prophesied of the Son who would be given, who would exercise governmental rule on the throne of David. In Isaiah 11, he speaks of the justice that Messiah would bring as he inaugurates peace, true peace, on the earth. Isaiah has some of the most vivid and beautiful descriptions of what the Lord's kingdom on earth will look like, and we see that in various places in Isaiah, and we will close with this description of Jesus' reign on the earth. On this, one author wrote that Isaiah alone has much to say about the future Davidic kingdom that will be ruled by the Messiah. According to Isaiah's prophecy, the Lord will restore the faithful remnant of Israel to the land to inhabit the kingdom. He will defeat all of Israel's enemies. He'll provide protection for his people. In the kingdom, Israel will enjoy great prosperity of many kinds. The city of Jerusalem will rise to world preeminence. Israel will be the center of world attention, and her mission will be to glorify the Lord. Gentiles in the kingdom will receive blessing through the channel of faithful Israel. Worldwide peace and righteousness will prevail under the rule of the Prince of Peace. Moral and spiritual conditions in the kingdom will reach their highest plane since the fall of Adam. Governmental leadership will be superlative with the Messiah, the perfect monarch who is just and true and in charge. Righteousness will prevail as the king swiftly judges sin. Humans will enjoy long lives. Those who die at 100 years will be considered mere youth. Knowledge of the Lord will be universal. The world of nature will enjoy a great renewal. Wild animals will be tame. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and children will play with poisonous snakes. Sorrow and mourning will not exist. Finally, an eternal kingdom as part of God's new creation will follow the millennial kingdom. That's the picture of the peace that comes with Jesus Christ. That's the picture of God accomplishing redemption. That's the picture of the millennium into eternity. It's a time of unbelievable peace, where the rule of God is ushered into the world through the birth of his Son, Jesus Christ. All of this was in Zechariah's mind as he declared, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." That's why we remember peace for our Advent series. We have the hope of the church, which is the identity of Jesus Christ. And that identity leads us to a right understanding of what the peace of God means for the church. That is the reason we celebrate this Christmas season. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you with quiet hearts. Lord, we acknowledge that you alone are holy and majestic, and you alone bring us peace. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that by the arrival of your Son, that you intervened into the lives of the world and you brought the source of true peace, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can come to you knowing that you have secured our salvation and provided all that we need in him. We thank you for the Christmas season, and we pray, Lord, that you help us to have joy as we rejoice in Christ our Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen.